listening to the CCA Podcast.
Father, we pray that as we sense your presence, that we would live in your presence, walk in your presence, and that your presence would make a difference in the way we live. We pray that the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, what a joy to be with you on a sunny Sunday morning. It's like, wow, it feels really good, doesn't it? I just feel like I've just been transposed to California. It is always a privilege to be able to talk about God's Word. And if you're not familiar, we have, as a congregation, been going through the chronological Bible, reading it section by section, in chronological order throughout this year. And if you haven't yet joined us on that journey, you certainly can. There are chronological Bibles available at the guest stop or at the information desk. And for $18, you can get a great resource. And this week we've been reading in the book of Proverbs, and it's a fascinating read. The book of Proverbs is so rich. And last week we actually began talking about it in the sermon context on Mother's Day, about this, the need for us to transport wisdom from one generation to the next, and that moms and dads have this unique responsibility. In fact, the book of Proverbs is really written as a textbook for parents to teach their children wisdom, but teaching them wisdom has much more to do with building character than it does have to do with transposing information. And last week we talked about the virtues that are found, some of them. We looked at four cardinal virtues that Aristotle actually listed for us: prudence, justice, fortitude, and temperance. Prudence is care, caution, good judgment, looking ahead. Justice is fairness or reasonableness, especially in the way that people are treated or the way we make decisions. Fortitude is strength and endurance in the midst of difficult circumstances, that ability to stand and stand firm. Temperance is self-restraint, being able to hold back when temptation tempts us to go another way, holding back our words or holding back on actions that we're tempted to do but could be harmful to us or harmful to others. I have to confess that actually last week, even though I was speaking about prudence, I did not exercise prudence. Now that often happens. We are subject we're reading the word, and as a pastor, I'm trying to put myself under the authority of this word, trying to be careful. And I fell into, I would say, the trap of being smart but not wise. Anybody ever been there? Where you've been smart but not wise? You see, I gave the illustration last week, played a video clip about the little boy Gabe who, was lying on the bathroom floor and having this very difficult circumstance of passing out in the bathroom, and then the other children just kind of walking over him. And in my mind, you see, it was a great illustration, or not a great illustration, a powerful illustration of just how difficult it is for us as parents to transport justice and this quality, this virtue of justice to our children. That our children often do not behave in just ways, and that task is really a difficult task, and one that we need to continually work on. And so I was smart. I'd listened to the news. I was aware of the circumstance, and I saw how that this illustration could fit in the context of teaching our kids justice. But I was not wise. I was not prudent in seeing how that the emotional impact of that particular video could really affect many people. That it was, the context was not right. It was fine to use that illustration in another context, but not on Mother's Day in a church context. And I wasn't really aware of it until after the service, and then began to get some feedback, and some graciously, you know, approached me during the week and said, "Steve, you know, what were you trying to do there?" And it just was a reminder to me that, wow, walking in real prudence, having foresight, is a lifelong task that we are not always going to get an A grade on. Sometimes we don't even get a passing grade. But God is gracious and continues to school us. And I want to apologize for not being prudent in the choice of that illustration last week. But I want us to, again, focus our attention on the virtues that God wants to build into our lives. The subject of virtue is a critical one for any society. It's not only critical for church, it's critical for our culture as a whole. It's particularly apropos in our U.S. culture because we do perceive, don't we, an eroding of public virtue. Sometimes we get so used to it that virtues like prudence or justice or fortitude or temperance, when they're lacking, we'll simply excuse it. So we've almost gotten to the place of just saying, well, okay, oh man, yeah, we see it all the time. All right, well, boys will be boys, girls will be girls. Sometimes we'll use that kind of excuse. Or we'll say, well, politicians will be politicians. I was listening to the news last Monday, and I heard a segment in which a reporter was interviewing Jerry Falwell Jr., who's the president of Liberty University. He took over from his father, who founded the university. And two weekends ago, President Trump was the commencement speaker at Liberty, and so they were interviewing Jerry Falwell about Trump being there. And do we have it, Andy? Okay, so we're going to listen to just this little clip here.
He bombed those in the Middle East who were persecuting and killing Christians.
Speaking with NPR after the commencement, Falwell discussed why conservative Christians voted for Trump in larger numbers than they had for Republicans like Mitt Romney and John McCain.
They said all the right things, but they never followed through. And I think evangelicals were tired of being burned, and they, instead of voting for another professional politician, they wanted somebody who was more authentic.
Falwell endorsed Trump early, back in January 2016, when many other evangelicals were still expressing concern about Trump's history of multiple marriages, past support for abortion rights, and famously sharp tongue. Falwell says the focus should be on the issues, not a particular politician's character.
Because
Keep going.
The ones that you think are so perfect and sinless, it's just you don't know about it. They're all just as bad. We all are. And that's the bottom line.
So far, he says Trump is...
Stop. Thanks. This is not a sermon about politics. And it's not a sermon about President Trump. It's not a sermon about Democrat or Republican. What struck me in the midst of listening to that was the statement where Falwell says, the ones you think are so perfect and sinless, it's just you don't know about it. They're all just as bad. We all are, and that's the bottom line. I think I know what President Falwell was trying to convey when he said that. He's referring to the reality that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That we all stand equally in need of a Savior. And I would say to that an absolute amen. But I think my brother Falwell completely misses it when he states they're all just as bad. That implies that all politicians, and by extension, all people, have equally bad characters. That's not what Scripture says. He says, well, we're all hiding things, and if it only came out the corruptness of our character, we'd be on equal footing. We're all just as bad. That's not what Scripture says. That's not what Proverbs contends for. You see, it's in conflict with what the Scripture says. The message of Proverbs and the rest of the Scripture is that the character of Christ is what? Being formed in us, developed in us, that we can grow in integrity, that we can prefer justice over injustice, that we can put aside selfish motives and choose the other before ourselves. The message of Proverbs is that we can grow in prudence and in justice and in fortitude and in temperance, and that we should. And that character grows and changes and it becomes solid. And that there are some people of weak character and there are others of strong character. And we need to choose to grow into strength in our character. And if we just decide, well, it's all kind of willy-nilly and it's all, you know, everybody's messed up. And it doesn't really matter anyway. It does matter. The book of Proverbs serves as a training manual for young and old, for children and teenagers who are being discipled in the way, and adults who are being discipled in the way. And it's a textbook that has not been abandoned, and it must not be abandoned. And that's because we as parents and we as a congregation and a community of faith are involved in this process of shaping our loves. Discipleship is a process of shaping our loves. I want you to listen to a little clip from the headmaster of the Seattle Christian Classical Christian School. It's an interesting group. The reason I've become aware of them is because they're actually, they've approached us about the possibility of renting space and actually becoming housed here at Calvary. They really are a very interesting group, and those who have had contact with them are quite impressed. Here's a little clip from the headmaster about what Seattle Classical Christian School is all about. And I'm not showing it as a as an advertisement for the Seattle Classical Christian School. There's a point that I want you to pull out of it about shaping our loves. Go ahead.
Hi there, Seattle Classical Christian School parents. I want to make this video in a series of videos to help share a bit of our vision with you for why SCCS is distinct. So it's probably happened before. Another person has asked you where your kids go to school. And your answer, of course, is Seattle Classical Christian School. And you might already anticipate what the next question is going to be. What is a classical Christian school? So you could give a bunch of answers, but today I want to give you one clear defining distinctive. A classical Christian education aims at nothing less than shaping children's loves. So oftentimes, the goal of modern education is purely pragmatic. The mission is accomplished if a student becomes informed, which makes assessments, unfortunately, the ultimate goal. In some Christian schools, the mark of success is measured by how adequately a biblical worldview is adopted. So certainly, we want children to filter information through the grid of Scripture, but there are even deeper treasures to mine. At SECS, we will seek to teach essential information so that a child forms a solid foundation of basic knowledge, and every day we are communicating biblical truth, which is working itself into a comprehensive worldview. Beyond these, though, we want to shape the loves of our students. Before a student truly understands something, she must love it. We want students to know and enjoy the right things. We want students to understand what is just and to eagerly seek after justice. This conviction results in an education which is formative, not just informative. We are working towards something greater than mere knowledge transmission. We want heart transformation. So, parents, pray for us. And continue to look for these videos. Every 2 weeks or so, I'll release a short clip explaining a bit more of the vision of SECS. Thank you.
Did you note what he said there? Knowledge, or before a student truly understands something, she must what? She must love it. We want students to know what is just and to eagerly seek after justice. This conviction results in an education that is formative, not just informative. You see, this underscores exactly what our mission is as a church, not just to inform you, but to form you, not to just inform our kids downstairs, but to form their lives, to shape their loves. You see, knowledge is being aware of something, having information. But wisdom is the ability to discern how we practice, how we put that information into practice, how we apply it to our lives. Wisdom shapes our loves. And I would like you to pick up something that is a love of ours. I'd like you to pick up your pew Bible, which we don't always use, but it's going to be easy today because I'm just looking at one section of Scripture. So we're looking at Proverbs chapter 3 and the first 12 verses of Proverbs chapter 3. And since we're all looking at the pew Bibles, if you are, it's page 627, so that's really easy. So just hold on to that, and then maybe grab your notes from out of your bulletin, and we can take notes at the same time. There are four basic points that I'm drawing out of this passage. So it begins like this. My son, do not forget my teaching, but keep my commands in your heart, for they will prolong your life many years and bring you prosperity. Let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablets of your heart. Then you will win favor and a good name in the sight of God and man. These ideas, love and faithfulness, are two basic covenant terms in Israel. Love is essentially fidelity to my relational obligations, especially to God, but also to my neighbor. So the first and foremost command is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like unto it, Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. Love is a part of the covenant relationship. It's fidelity to the obligations that I have because I'm connected to these people. Faithfulness speaks of that which can be relied on, that which is stable. It's a stable foundation. And these two words together are often translated faithful love. They often come together in the Old Testament scriptures. The faithful love is to characterize us as God's people, and it's a characteristic of God Himself. Faithful love. The scripture that we just read, in it there's an allusion to Deuteronomy 6:8, which says, "You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be frontals on your forehead." The passage here says, bind them around your neck and write them on the tablet of your heart. Anybody know what a phylactery is? Do you know that term? Phylactery? Phylacteries are little leather boxes that are tied onto the wrist or around the forehead. Orthodox Jews would place bits of scripture inside the little leather box and then bind it to their forehead or tie it around their wrist in order to fulfill this commandment. They were taking it very literally. What they said is, I want that word of God to be right next to my head. I want it to be right there at my hand. And anything I do, I want to remember it's all about what God's word says. The writer of Proverbs here is saying the same thing. Let's let it be written on the tablet of our hearts. Let's bind it around our neck. We are called to love the words of Scripture so much that we want them close to us. And then the writer of Proverbs here, the sage who's writing this, goes on to explain, okay, and there are four specific ways to live that out, four specific applications in our lives. And they have to do with the shaping of our loves. How does this scripture, how does it shape what we love? Well, the first thing is that we love trusting. We love trusting. So, verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. Trust carries the force of relying on someone for security. The confidence is to be in the Lord and not in our own human understanding. And it's a total commitment with all your heart, in all your ways. Understanding now, it's interesting because at the beginning of Proverbs, understanding is painted in a very positive light. But here it says, well, don't trust in your own understanding. And it's not as if understanding is sinful, but it's that trust is a joyful confidence in God's good guidance that cannot be proven by human reason. We're not going to be able to rationalize it out. I had a really interesting conversation with Keith Elder this past Friday. We went to lunch together, and Keith is teaching a course on ethics to engineering students on the master's degree level, graduate degree level at Seattle University. And it's a fascinating opportunity for him. But Keith and I were talking about how all arguments and ethical arguments as well begin with the starting premise. They always begin with the starting premise, and all arguments are in a sense circular. You have to have a beginning point. What we have to avoid is a vicious circularity. A vicious circularity might be something like Gregory always votes wisely. Well, how do you know Gregory always votes wisely? Well, he always votes libertarian. This is your premise is all built into, it's a vicious circularity. Well, wait a minute. Well, why Why is it that, anyway, your premises are going to automatically lead to the conclusion. Our joyful confidence in God is not viciously circular. It's based, though not on logical proof, it's based not on our own understanding. It's based, it's demonstrable. Why do we know that God is good? Because the Bible tells us that God is good and that we can trust in Him. Well, why can we trust this Bible? Well, actually, because it's proven itself over generations. And it demonstrates itself over and over again that God is good, but it starts with the premise, I can trust in Him. I can trust in Him because this good word tells me that I can trust in Him. And that is a premise that I cannot prove, but I can demonstrate. And what happens for a believer is that we learn to love, to trust in Him. We learn to love, to fall into His good arms and His good graces. We learn that, oh man, taking a step of faith is not just an adventure, but it's a joy. So we love trusting, but we also love fleeing. We love fleeing. Now this, you may say, okay, well, where's that, Steve? Well, I believe it's in verses 7 and 8. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and what? Shun evil. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. What happens to us oftentimes is we tend to play around the edges when it comes to sin. You know what I mean by that? Like, let's just get as close to the edge as I possibly can without falling over. Yesterday in our daily reading in Scripture, we read the story about the young man who follows after the adulteress. And wisdom is looking down at the young man and says, I see him going down the street near her corner, walking along in the direction of her door. It's dusk, and she comes out to greet him, and she says, oh, I've perfumed my bed. I've got the rich tapestry from Egypt on my bed. Come, let's drink of love. And he's you know, this picture of him kind of like at night getting closer and closer to her corner. It's like, well, how close can I get? How close can I get without falling over the edge? What does the New Testament Scripture tell us that we are to do in 2 Timothy 2:22? Now, flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Proverbs and the Scriptures, you see, will teach us to love to flee, not to get as close as we can to the edge, but to flee from sin, to flee from youthly lusts. One of the areas in contemporary culture where this is so necessary is in the area of pornography. And I know some of you, you know, I mentioned pornography and I just watch sometimes, the eyes just kind of go down. It's like, oh, good night, that again. Isn't there some place where we can just not talk about this stuff? You know, it's interesting. Scripture talks an awful lot about sexual temptation. Proverbs spends a huge portion of its attention on helping, young men to avoid the entrapment of sexual lust, and by implication for young women to do the same. The church is I mean, if Scripture addresses it, then the church ought to be the place where we address it. Can't be where we avoid it. And the reality is that we live in a super sexed society. Do you realize that in 11 to 13-year-olds in school right now, that 40% admit to having sexted, sending naked pictures of themselves to each other? You know, this is dramatic. This is a culture that's been cast adrift because we've lost our virtues, and our kids don't really know what to do. And we have not shaped their loves, their love of God, to be so strong and so compelling that they're willing to flee, to stay as far away as possible from the edge of the cliff. So the Scripture will teach us to love fleeing. It'll also teach us, and this is just a real quickie, but it's here in the Scripture, to love giving. So Pat was talking about this morning just how our giving is an expression of our confidence in God and thankfulness that He's provided for us. And here it says, honor the Lord, verse 9. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing and your vats will brim over with new wine. So the third specific piece of advice is to love giving. What does 2 Corinthians 9 say, 9:7 say? Each one of you ought to do as he or she has purposed in their heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, because God loves a cheerful giver. This is actually a quality that we celebrated and we called attention to in our 90th anniversary. Our moms and dads in this church, they delighted to give. They had great joy in giving. Do you not realize that when this sanctuary was built between 1949 and 51, when it was completed, in 1950s, they got to a point where it was, they had anticipated it was going to cost about $300,000, and they were putting together financing for $300,000, but it ended up costing $500,000 plus the furnishings, which were another $40,000-$50,000, and so it almost stopped. The construction almost stopped. But what happened was people actually mortgaged their homes and took the finances from the mortgaging of their homes and bought bonds to invest in the financing of the church so that it could go forward. There was a generosity that flowed out of people's hearts to make it happen. And our moms and dads in the faith, they loved giving. I saw that in my mom and dad so much. The fourth thing is that we love being reproved. Now that's a shocker, right? We love being reproved. How many of you love reproof? It says, my son, verse 11. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves as a father the son he delights in. The final specific instruction is that we are not to rebel against the Lord's discipline because it's an evidence of his love. In Proverbs 29:15, it says, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a mother is disgraced by a neglected child. a neglected child in that context is if you don't apply the rod and you don't apply reproof. And it's like, oh no, okay, wait a minute. You know, the common stereotype in relationship to the Israelites and the Hebrew pedagogy is a harsh kind of mindless affair that includes a healthy dose of zealous thrashings. But strictness is not viewed as incompatible with love in the Old Testament. While there's no doubt that the ancient cultures did resort to physical punishments, there's at least some sign that limitations on corporal punishment were also there. So the proverb suggests in 17:10, a rebuke strikes deeper into the discerning person than 100 blows into a fool. The scripture says there is room for corporal punishment within limitations in a context of love, but reproof is the thing that is so necessary, and it's one of the things that I realize that in our culture we've held back from. It's so interesting how often that we as parents kind of get afraid to reprove our kids. And definitely, we don't practice very much bringing reproof to one another in the context of the body of Christ. It's like, oh, that's dangerous territory. The scripture says a man of wisdom loves reproof. Reproof is not verbal abuse or persistent nagging. Nagging is not going to help our kids. Abusing them emotionally is not going to help our kids. Reproof it's interesting. Verse 25, or chapter 25, verse 12 says, like gold or an ornament of gold is a wise reproof to a listening ear. Reproof is considered to be a work of art. At the bottom of your notes, there's a quote there from Helen Keller. Character cannot be developed in ease and quiet. Only through experiences of trial and suffering can the soul be strengthened, ambition inspired, and success achieved. The scripture teaches us to love God's reproof. Now, what am I saying here? I am not contending that what we ought to start doing is saying, man, I don't like the way you're talking, and I'm going to take it upon myself to bring reproof. You know, the scripture is very clear. If you see someone caught in a sin, you who are spiritual need to bring correction, but watch yourselves lest you also be tempted. It's with utmost caution that we bring reproof. But the fact is that we need reproof. You know, I needed to hear this week, hey, Steve, when you used that illustration about the little boy Gabe and showed that picture on Sunday, that was not appropriate. I needed to hear that. I didn't even recognize it until after the fact because someone was willing to speak with me about it. This week I was actually watching. How many of you have seen the video or heard Bruce Wilkinson at some time give the sermon on the three chairs? Anybody seen that? Boy, I would recommend it. Look at YouTube, and he actually spoke at Liberty University. That's the one that I watched. So Bruce Wilkinson's the one who did the prayer of Jabez, and he said, you know, what we have is we tend to have three chairs. The first chair represents the first generation. It's It's like in Judges 2:6, where it's talking about Joshua. And when Joshua had dismissed the people, the sons of Israel went out, each to his own inheritance. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua. And all the days of the elders who survived Joshua. So Joshua was full of fire and full of vim and vigor, and he knew God and he knew the blessing of God. And so he sat in the first chair, and it's like, yeah, God is good and we're going to take the land. And they experienced the miracles of God opening up the River Jordan and walking across on dry ground, and the Jericho walls falling down. And it was like, yes. Kind of like the, you know, first generation here at Calvary. It's like, man, God is pouring out his spirit, and people are sacrificing, and they're pouring their lives into the next generation. And the first chair might be marked with the word commitment. We're committed, we're sold out. But then the second chair, okay, they served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and as long as the elders who had seen the things, but they didn't experience them themselves. So they held on. They're still holding on to the Lord. They still believe in the Lord. They're still trusting in the Lord, but they're not experiencing his vitality and his grace and his goodness on their own. You might call the second chair compromise. So the first chair, there's commitment, zeal. I'm there for God. He's there for me. I'm sold out. The second chair is compromise. But what happens to the third generation? It says in Judges chapter 2, after that generation were also gathered to their fathers, there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. They didn't even know the Lord. Chair number 3. That's, you know, if we're sitting in chair number 1 and we're experiencing God and his goodness, we're passing that along to our kids. And our kids are going to get carried along in our wake. But unless they transition from chair 2 to chair 1 themselves and experience God's goodness, they're never going to be able to translate to chair 3 that it makes sense. And so the last chair is confusion. They don't know the Lord. They don't even remember the things he did. Our responsibility, you know, we're at least a 3-generational church. We're probably more than that. Do you know what's happening with our millennials today? You know the statistics, you've heard them. Estimates are in the USA, 5% of millennials are maintaining the faith, are standing true in the faith, holding on to Jesus. 5%. That's because second chair relationship with God doesn't pass on vitality to the third chair. Just brings confusion. Part of the reason that we haven't transferred the love to the next generation is we haven't loved him ourselves. We don't love the discipline of the Lord. We don't love his reproof. We don't love to flee from evil and cling to that which is good. We don't love placing ourselves in his hands and trusting him fully. We don't love it. We've just kind of are carrying along in the wake of maybe the first chair believers who were before us. And if we're going to continue to pass wisdom to the next generation, it's going to be because we loved the Lord and His Word and the wisdom that is there. And we loved it more than our own pleasures and our own convenience, our own riches. May God help us to shape the loves of the next generation because our loves have been shaped. I'd like the worship team to come on up. My prayer is that God brings conviction in our own hearts, that he does reprove us. Do you know if when we sense God's Spirit bringing correction and bringing reproof, that's a marvelous gift. It's a marvelous gift. And some of us need to repent because you know our actions have been characterized much more by convenience than they have by conviction. And oftentimes there's real compromise. And how long has it been since we pressed in, since we were so hungry for God and His plan and His purposes and His presence that it was like, oh God, I need You. But this is a house of wisdom. This is a house where we're pursuing God together. This is a house where we encourage one another. And all the more as we see the day approaching. And I want to encourage you, and I want you to encourage me. And let's pour our lives into the next generation that's downstairs. And let's shape their loves because our loves have been shaped. Shall we pray? Father, we ask for Your forgiveness where we have sat in the second chair of compromise. Sometimes we haven't even known really how to get in the first chair. We want so much for You to move. We want to experience Your presence. We want to experience Your reality. Oh God, let it be. Let it be. Let us be first chair believers. Let us be a first chair church. Let us not live just on the in the wake of those who have gone before, but we pray that You would shape our lives with Your Holy Spirit in a present and vibrant manner. And we ask You, Lord, to be with the next generation, to be with our children, to come into their lives and to bring both conviction of sin, but also hope for the future, because many of them have kind of given up. They've given up on the fact that, or the reality that You can transform lives. Lord, oh, don't let them give up, and don't let us give up on them. Don't let us give up on them, Lord. Let us keep praying and pressing and not cajoling them, not nagging them, but just letting them see how You shape our loves. We pray that in Jesus' name.